In her book, The Hiding Place, the late Corrie Ten Boom tells of a post-war church service where she was giving her testimony and speaking about Jesus Christ and what he had done in her life. When she saw a man from the Ravensbrück concentration camp that she had seen years ago. This man was a guard while she was imprisoned there. This is where her sister Betsy had died, and she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities. Corrie writes in the book, and I quote, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. All came back to her mind. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me at the church as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein." Fraulein, he said, was a title equivalent to Miss for an unmarried German woman, even though Corrie was Dutch. He says, "How grateful I am for your message. To think that as you say, he, Christ, has washed all of my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. Picture yourself there. This guard who did horrible things that she was aware of, in the same church service that she was speaking, comes up to her and now offers his hand to her. "His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me. Help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathe a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. End quote. You see, that's the reality. That's the reality of the living God. In the middle of a situation where in our flesh we are fighting back, God is more powerful to help us. What an example of the reality, the power, the mercy of the living Christ in forgiving a terrible abuser. This merciful forgiveness is one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning, as we continue on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As I've studied this passage all week, like a high quality sparkling diamond, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, again, I can't get past taking one verse at a time as we go through these Beatitudes. They're so packed with meaning. But like a high quality sparkling diamond, in this one verse, chapter 5, verse 7, I want us to look at four facets of mercy that I believe enable every believer to reflect Christ's merciful love to others in their Christian life, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. The first facet is this. I call it the pleasure of mercy. The pleasure of mercy. Look at the first part of verse 7, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." Let's stop there. The word merciful here means beneficial, charitable, full of pity, compassionate. In the Septuagint, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the same word is used to translate the Greek word hesed. Hesed, which is one of the most used words to describe the character of God Himself. It's usually translated as mercy, love, loving kindness, steadfast love. You see it all through the Psalms, the loving kindness of God. We're going to look at mercy in more detail a little bit later. But this quality or virtue of mercy, to be merciful, was not valued at all in Jesus' day by the Romans. This was not a quality that the Romans would see as beneficial at all. To them, they admired those who were aggressive, those who were strong, courageous, disciplined, those who were powerful. The proud Romans called mercy the disease of the soul. You can imagine kids growing up in this kind of a situation with a father who was tough, strong. If mercy is, and compassion is the disease of the soul, then you need to buck up, wipe those tears away, get strong. Therefore, mercy was abhorred. They saw it as a sign of weakness. You know, our day today isn't a whole lot different in many ways. In our competitive, get everything you can, climb to the top of the ladder over whomever you must. Sadly, mercy is many times seen in a very similar way, by selfish and proud, self-centered people. That's the world we live in. It's not seen as a quality one must have to be happy and successful in life. And yet, as we've already seen in the other Beatitudes, Jesus' path to happiness was revolutionary. It was radically contrary to that of the world. It was then, and it still is now today. Blessed. Blessed are the merciful. The word blessed here that begins each of these eight Beatitudes literally means happy, fortunate, blissful, Jesus' pronouncement of true happiness and joy is totally different. Totally different, as we've already seen, from the superficial happiness that we experience as long as our external circumstances are working out pretty much the way that we want, we can be happy. And again, there's nothing wrong with things working out. And I'd rather have things work out than not work out. I'd rather have that superficial happiness, if that's available, than the unpleasant feelings, the pain of things not going well. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a different kind of happiness. He's talking about a happiness that is supernatural. It is a deep-seated joy, well-being, contentment, a soul satisfaction that the ever-changing circumstances of life can never take away. They cannot impact, because they have to do with our relationship with the living God. Our trust in Him, no matter what is happening, that is an anchor to our soul. This is an internal pleasure. This happiness and joy isn't it an internal pleasure that is a byproduct of being approved and highly favored by God as a work, as He works out His grace in our hearts. We've already seen that there's a logical sequence, an orderly progression in each one of these Beatitudes. It's interesting to see how one leads to the other, to the other, to the other. First, we are poor in spirit, where God's grace is enabling us to realize that we are utterly spiritually bankrupt in ourselves. We're hopeless and helpless. Sinners, that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Nothing in ourselves that we can present to a perfectly holy God that He would commend us, as we saw in verse 3, which then leads to the second, whereby we mourn over our sin and we repent of it. We turn away from it, which we see in verse 4, which leads us to the third beatitude, whereby we are gentle, we are meek, we are humble and submissive. We have that submissive attitude towards God, who alone possesses what we so desperately need, as we saw in verse 5. Which then leads us to the fourth, which we looked at last time, whereby we intensely crave, we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we do not have in ourselves, but which alone is in Jesus Christ. It only comes from God, and only He can give it, as we saw in verse 6. And then, having been satisfied, remember what it said, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be satisfied. And having now been satisfied in Jesus Christ, because we've gone to Him, this leads to the fifth beatitude in verse 7 that we're looking at this morning, whereby we now begin to then live out Christ's merciful character to others. Whereas the first four beatitudes express the inner heart attitudes of those whom God's grace is working, the next three beatitudes express the evidence of a changed heart in outward actions. And this is the first of three, as we will see. Outward conduct or behavior or actions that flow out of a heart that God's grace has changed. Once again, Jesus turns the value system of the world on his head. This is a paradox. As the others, whereby this fifth beatitude says, blessed or happy are the merciful. Totally different than the world that Jesus was speaking to, where mercy was considered a disease of the soul. Jesus is saying that's where true happiness, true joy is found, only when you go the path of being merciful. As we are going through this study of the Sermon on the Mount, my heart's desire for all of us is that we would stand out like a sore thumb in our society today, which is totally contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God has been thrown out. It's an old relic. Doesn't mean anything anymore. It's not up to date. The Word of God is absolute truth. This is what we base our faith, our lives on. And as we live our lives in total dependence on God and His grace, and He is working His grace in our hearts, and we are living out the Beatitudes that Jesus gave to us, we will stand out like a sore thumb. We will be different the way God has called us to be different in this world. We see this in more detail in the second facet of mercy, which is this. I call it the priority of mercy. The priority of mercy. Look first at the first part of verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Having seen that mercy is an expression of God's character of love and loving kindness or steadfast love, when our heart relationship with Jesus Christ is right, when we are in a right relationship with the living God, this will be most clearly seen in how we relate to other people. We will have a merciful love towards others. We cannot separate our relationship with Jesus Christ from our relationship with one another. God has made that clear. This fifth beatitude, along with numerous other passages that we have seen through the years, show how God has inseparably connected loving Him and loving others. We live out our true relationship with Christ in our relationship with one another. Since loving God and loving others is to be the priority of every believer's life, mercy, which is an expression of love, is also to be a priority. Mercy is not simply feeling compassion. It is that, where our hearts feel deeply for those who are hurting. Mercy is not simply feeling compassion for those who are dealing with physical, emotional, or spiritual needs. It also is showing compassion. And that's the real issue that Jesus, I believe, is bringing out. It is doing whatever we can to help those in need. For example, if someone you love was trapped in a burning building, it would not be enough to just feel bad for them as you stood outside and watched the place burn down. If my child was in the building, I would do everything I could to get inside to try to save them. That's what mercy does. Mercy is never passive. It's been called compassion in action. Compassion in action. That's mercy. Mercy fills deeply with those who are hurting and in need. so that we can truly, as we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, weep with those who weep. Does your heart weep when someone that you love is in pain? When you see people around who are struggling that need the Lord, do we weep with those who weep? It needs to do that. But mercy also seeks to bring relief to meet that need. Mercy is distinct from grace. Many times in the New Testament, we see where grace and mercy are together. Mercy is distinct from grace in that while mercy is compassion to the needy, grace is shown to the undeserving. Mercy deals with the symptoms or the consequences of sin, pain, misery, distress, need, whereas grace deals with the cause of all of that. Sin itself. Mercy brings relief. Grace offers pardon. Mercy alleviates the pain. Grace cures the disease. Whereas grace is God's unmerited favor in giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God's compassionate sympathy in not giving us what we do deserve. And that's eternal punishment for our sin. There are many examples in Scripture of those who made it a priority to show mercy to others. Mercy moved Abraham to go and to rescue his nephew Lot, who had wronged him. Mercy led Joseph to forgive his wicked brothers who had actually tried to kill him. And when he finally met them again years later, not only did he forgive them, but he provided food for them and their families as he brought them into Egypt. Mercy moved Moses to plead with God to take away the leprosy that his sister Miriam was given by God for rebelling against her brother Moses. Mercy motivated David twice to spare the life of wicked Saul, who was actively trying to kill him. Mercy led Stephen to cry out with his last breath while his life was being crushed out of him by those who were stoning him, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then after they did that, they all laid their coats at whose feet? Saul of Tarsus. Mercy caused the Good Samaritan to stop, to care for, to help the man who was robbed and beaten, even though the priest, the religious guy, the Levite, passed by him on the other side of the road. Mercy is even what makes a person kind to animals. Proverbs 12:10 says, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel." However, the supreme example of mercy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was the most merciful person to ever live. He healed the sick. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He even raised the dead. The ultimate expression of Jesus' mercy was going to the cross. The reason why Jesus was sent by God the Father to heaven to become the baby, the Christ child in the manger that we celebrate at Christmas. The purpose of that was to go to the cross as the Savior of the world. As our substitute, he willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. As our substitute, he willingly took that wrath upon himself. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. The scripture is very clear. The soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were all about. But Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his death on the cross, once for all time, took all of God's holy wrath that we deserved as sinful man upon himself. In unbelievable agony, he mercifully prayed, Father, as he's hanging there, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Later, he said to the penitent thief hanging beside him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus came to die because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. As we see in Hebrews 9:22, God forgives and shows mercy to those who repent of their sin, who believe in Jesus' finished work on the cross by faith. Because it is on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross that God's holy justice was completely satisfied. If we got what we deserved, no matter what pain that we're dealing with in life, if we really got what we deserve from a holy, perfect God who demands perfection to go to heaven, we would be experiencing eternal punishment in a literal lake of fire. And yet, out of loving mercy, God stepped out of heaven to become a man, to go to the cross, so we would not have to be there. Jesus took that upon himself. Titus 3, 5 through 7 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Whereas God's salvation of sinners is always a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. Always. As I was reading through my own devotions this week, I was in Acts 9, seeing what God did for Saul of Tarsus. He was there overseeing the stoning of Stephen. He was the one responsible for the murderous persecution of numerous Christians. And yet, while he was on the road to Damascus with letters in his hand, to when he got there, he was going to arrest Christians, imprison them. The risen, glorified Christ, in his mercy and his grace, struck Saul blind on the ground. And as you read the story, you see he brought him to saving faith in himself. And he turned around and commissioned him to be the Gentile, or the apostle to the Gentiles. What grace, what mercy. Grace is giving him what he didn't deserve. Mercy is not giving to him what he did deserve. He was later called Paul. And by Jesus' amazing grace and unfathomable mercy, his life was transformed. Transformed from being a fierce persecutor of Christians to a Christ-like, merciful lover of both believers and unbelievers, who went around everywhere sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And like Paul, all those whom Christ saves, he also calls to reflect his merciful love to others. If we're here this morning and we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called us to reflect his merciful love to those around us. We see this in the third facet of mercy, which is this. I call it the practice of mercy. The practice of mercy. The selfless compassion of mercy over the physical, the emotional, the spiritual needs of other people is intended by God to lead us to selfless deeds that are designed to relieve people's needs. We don't just feel bad. We move, we engage, we help where we can. Every believer is to be concerned about this. Not just those who have the spiritual gift of mercy, as we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Mercy is a gift, a spiritual gift. All believers have supernatural spiritual gifts when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. God gives them, I like to call it a gift mix, whereby that they're able to be part of what God wants for them in the church. It's part of God's plan for them and how they serve the body. But there are many ways to practice merciful love towards others. First of all, by being open to assist those with physical needs. As we are able, whereas a need doesn't constitute a call. Just because somebody has a need doesn't necessarily mean that we are the ones God wants to use to meet that need. Whereas that's true, when we're able, we can give money or food or water, clothes, gas, whatever the need is, we can help meet that. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? God wants to use us to meet each other's physical needs. I would just say we need to be very discerning here. Through the years, I've had many people that I've talked to that have called me, that have walked into my office, that have told me horrific stories. I've heard just about everything. Many of them have been bold-faced lies, trying to deceive me to help them out in some way. And I've kind of learned how to make a couple calls and do a couple checks to unmask some of that. We got to be discerning. People have no problem taking advantage of our compassion. But we must not harden our hearts because we've been burned. God wants us to be compassionate. Second, we can help other people by encouraging those with emotional and relational needs. We show mercy when we comfort the bereaved. We love the rejected. We give companionship to the lonely. We may not know exactly how to counsel them, But we can lovingly point them to the one who has all the answers. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come alongside them. We can encourage them with His word. We can express our concern for them. We can be willing to get involved and stay involved, to do whatever we can to help those who are hurting emotionally, relationally. And we can make sure, if there's some serious things, that we get them to some biblical counseling where the Word of God can address the issues of their heart. Third, by praying for and pursuing those with spiritual needs. This includes disobedient believers in sin. Coming alongside them, caring enough to confront those who are walking away from the Lord. Sharing the gospel with the lost. I know many people may disagree, but when we address these central issues, the spiritual issues of the soul, this is the most merciful and loving thing that we can possibly do. Fourth, by forgiving those who have wronged us. Forgiving those who have wronged us, as we saw with Corrie Ten Boom. Mercy is never unkind. It's never harsh. It's not cruel. It doesn't hold a grudge, nor does it retaliate or take vengeance into our own hands. That's not mercy. Like Corrie Ten Boom, with Christ's power, we can mercifully forgive others regardless of their sin against us. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Notice how our forgiveness of others is tied into God's forgiveness of us. And yet a lot of times we totally forget what God has forgiven us of. Jesus illustrated this in his parable of the unforgiving servant. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35, where he describes a slave owned by the king who had such an enormous debt, over $10 million, an amount that was completely unpayable in his lifetime. But the king forgives him of all of his debt. However, that very same slave refuses to forgive a fellow slave who owes him just a very trifling amount, $18 he owed him. Because he owed him that, he threw him into prison until he paid it back. When the king found out, he said to his slave, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt, all that debt, because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Beloved, God has forgiven us a debt that we can never repay. If we got what we deserved in justice, we would be in a lake of fire. But because of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the payment that we deserved, in mercy, God forgives us. And we must forgive others just as He has forgiven us. That's what he calls us as Christians to do. We are never more like God than when we forgive. Is there anybody in your life that has wounded you, hurt you deeply, that you have never forgiven? We imprison ourselves by our unforgiveness. The person who is let free out of prison the most is not the one we forgive, but it's us when we forgive them. When we hold back mercy, God restricts His flow of mercy on us. We forfeit His blessing by our bitterness, by our unforgiving attitude. God calls us to forgive just as He has forgiven us. The fourth facet of mercy is this. Quickly, the provision of mercy. The provision of mercy. Look again at the whole of verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Like the other Beatitudes, the general result of believers being merciful here is experiencing the true happiness and joy that only comes from God. They're blessed. Happy are the merciful. But the specific result here is God's provision of mercy. For they shall receive mercy. As we've seen in all the other Beatitudes, the word they is again in the emphatic position or the upfront position in the Greek, which indicates they and they alone shall receive mercy. The word receive is a divine passive in the Greek. In other words, this mercy is not from other people. It's not something that we bring on and get ourselves. It is from God alone, who is the source of all mercy. We receive mercy from Him. Now, it's important to understand that this verse is not teaching salvation by works, whereby God requires us first to be merciful to other people before we can obtain His mercy of salvation. That's not what He's talking about. This means that since we have already repented of our sin, we've received God's mercy of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we are merciful to others, God is faithful to give us even more mercy than He's already given us at salvation. You see, showing mercy is evidence that we have received mercy from God. Initially at salvation and then continuously throughout our Christian lives. And as we've seen with each one of the Beatitudes, here God's mercy to us is both here and now, and it's also in the future. We can experience God's mercy right now. Proverbs 11:17 says, the merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. We have internal benefit. When we look back, we can see that just as David said, we can say with him in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness or mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And when we begin each day, each new day, we can say with Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindnesses or His mercies indeed never cease. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And we will also experience God's mercy in the future. For we who are merciful because of Christ in our life and His work of grace in our hearts, we are promised to be shown the mercy of eternal life, as we see in Jude 21. And that is in stark contrast to the merciless, those who show no mercy. James 2:13 says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Like a high quality sparkling diamond, we've seen four facets of mercy that I believe enable every believer to reflect Christ's merciful love to others in our Christian lives. The pleasure, the priority, the practice, and the provision of mercy. Let me ask you this morning, would you consider yourself a merciful person? Since we as God's children are the only Jesus that some people will ever see, are we truly reflecting His merciful love in our daily lives? The people that we're around, whether at school, whether out in the workforce, in our homes, do people see the merciful love of Jesus in our lives? By the grace of God, may we all be a shining testimony of the reality and power and mercy of the living Christ to a lost and dying world who desperately needs what only Jesus Christ can give. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.